The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. I'll probably back up to verse 15 to start our reading. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, and we'll read all the way down to verse 21. In various ways and at various times, God has spoken to his people through the prophets, but in our final days, God has spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen as he speaks to his church tonight through the word. Brothers and sisters, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so even now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. This is indeed God's word. Let's pay careful attention to it. Well, I'm sure that you've discovered, if you've spent any time following the Savior, that when Christ bids his people come and follow him, that he doesn't bid you to a life that is smooth sailing, free from all conflict, divested of all doubts. When Christ calls you, it's actually, he calls you to follow him on the road to Calvary. He actually calls you to come and live a life that's now hostile to the world that it was recently at peace with. And so the petitions, or the propaganda would probably be a better word for it, the propaganda of the health and wealth prosperity gospel, where people are sold a Christianity that now makes everything phenomenal in this life, is just simply not true. They're being sold a lie that's labeled as truth. You and I know that the Christian life has moments, yes, of joy that the world can't imagine, of real peace, of real satisfaction, of deeper happiness than they can't even comprehend. And yet, even in the midst of that, the Christian life can be and is often very hard. Now, what we need to hear in the midst of those difficulties, either you've gone through them in the past, you're in it now, or you're on the cusp of going into one, we're all somewhere on that spectrum of dealing with trials in our life. What we don't need to hear is, don't worry about it, it's not going to be that bad. Or, it's not as bad as my life, let me tell you how horrible. You're like, well, that doesn't help me, I'm the one going through it right now. You don't actually need to be told any of that. What we actually need to hear in those difficult moments, and then need to communicate to one another in the midst of those moments when someone else is going through it, is this constant encouragement to abide with Christ in the midst of that. To not allow the trials and the temptations of life to cause us to compromise on our faith, to throw in the towel, to quit, to realize it's too expensive, too hard, and to retreat back to the world. And time would fail us to have testimonies of people that you've known, who maybe you worship next to, who aren't here anymore. Are those not some of the hardest difficulties to stomach in the Christian life? And I know that everyone in this room doesn't want to walk that path. And the encouragement isn't to always look for the sunny side. I think it's always to look to Christ. In the middle of those fiery trials and temptations, to abide with Him in the middle of that. That's what this text in John's first epistle is all about. In the middle of a trouble and temptation-filled world, the constant need to abide with Christ. Or another way you could say, if abide is a bit of a foreign word or foreign concept, this idea of standing fast with Christ. To not retreat, to not compromise, to not shave the edges of obedience, to not start calling sin acceptable and not calling obedience burdensome, but just saying like, I'm going to walk with Christ, cross being born for as many days as He gives me, regardless of what happens, regardless of what we suffer, regardless of the doubts that plague and nag and gnaw and knock on our hearts. That's what John is writing to the church, I believe, in Ephesus about. He's actually going to, in this text, put his finger on, I think the whole reason for writing has to do that they've had people who've recently abandoned the faith that were either prominent members in their congregation or leaders in the congregation. And he's going to put his finger right in that really kind of tender part of the church's life and say, here's what you need. In the middle of that, you need to be reminded again, abide steadfastly with Christ. You don't need the trial to end. What you need is more of Christ in your life. You don't need to have the bank account overflowing all of a sudden. You need Christ. You don't need the health difficulty to vaporize and vanish overnight. You need Christ. And whatever you're going through right now, the answer is going to be the same for each and every individual. Abide with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you abide with Him, He will abide with you and will keep you through the most grievous of storms. I don't think it's incidental that Christ delighted to draw near to the disciples as they were drowning in the sea by striding upon the waves. I think there's more to that story than simply like, oh, that's a neat trick. Look, He commands the way. Like, no, there's actually a principle in the middle of it. Christ strides upon the waves and draws near to His people. And if He did it with the disciples, He can and will do it with you, regardless of what trial you're going through. And so let's dig into this text tonight with that in mind. I want to look at this under three headings. And I wish my headings were better than they are, but they're not. So abiding with Christ in light of eschatology. And you're like, oh, I see what you mean. That's rough. All right. Let's try to fix it on the fly. Abiding with Christ in light of the times. Abiding with Christ in light of the times in which you and I now live. If you back up to verse 17, well, let's go to 15. We looked at this on Sunday morning, the driving imperative or command in this section, do not love the world because it's contrary to the love of God. And so we need to be careful not to love the things that would draw our hearts away from the love of God. But I think what we find in verse 17 is that kind of that main topic that's going to push our passage, and it's right there in the middle of verse 17. The world's passing away, its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of my Father, and there's that driving idea, abides with Him forever. So in the middle of the conflict, this war on your affections, the world trying to get you with all of its ploys, vices, snares, advertisements, trying to get you to love them, and that tug of war on your heart between loving those things that draw you away from God and those things that draw you towards God. The command that goes in the middle there is abide with God. That's the driving push of this whole section. And that's what sets the context for verse 18. So the theme, abide with God. And now what he's going to do is, and that's hard for a few reasons. The first one is, well, the times in which you and I find ourselves. And while we might foolishly, according to Ecclesiastes, long for the better days, remember way back when the 80s were amazing, I'm told, or the night, whatever, it's always back then. Phooey, you live right now. And so let's talk about obedience and abiding with Christ right now. And how does John address that? He says, well, in verse 18, children, again, that idea of that fatherly wisdom that comes from John, the aged apostle, speaking to the church throughout the ages. He says, it is the last hour. Now, if you're like really eschatologically minded, you're like, amen, we're in the final, it's coming to an end this week. I can feel it. The rains are coming. No, I don't think that's what he's talking about. John, in his writing, has, if you wanted to think about it, he has three different hour motifs. If you follow the Gospel of John, I'm going to argue the Gospel of John has its eye firmly fixed on all the time. He says, my hour hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. And then you get to like the whole part around the resurrection. And what does Jesus say? My hour has come. So there's this central hour that Jesus talks about. And again, it's in John's Gospel. And that hour that Jesus is talking about is the hour where he lays down as the shepherd his life for his sheep. So when you read John, one of the hours he talks about is that the hour of salvation where God the Son works salvation for his people. That's one of the hours. Another hour that John will use again in his gospel is there's coming an hour where the Holy Spirit will guide in particular the apostles to both remember and understand the significance of the life and the ministry of Christ. And what would be the fruit of that kind of bringing to remembrance and understanding? Well, the epistles that we hold in our hands and that make up the New Testament. That's the fruit of that. So it's kind of hilarious through all of the Gospels. The disciples are the ones who don't get it the most. Everyone seems to get it except the disciples, in particular Peter, which I'm thankful for Peter because often what Peter says was like the thing I was thinking too. And he said, and it gets rebuked. I'm like, yeah, Peter, you should have known better. But they don't get it. Even when Jesus says, like, I'm going to go die, it says, like, they wondered what he meant by that. You're like, man, these guys are thick. Well, the hour he's talking about actually is the pouring out of the Spirit and then the inspiring of the apostles to then record in the Gospels and in the epistles the works of Christ. And now with that understanding that they lacked before, the product or the fruit of that would be what we have here in the New Testament. The third hour that John uses in his writing is the one that we're looking at. This idea of a final hour or a last hour, as he puts it. The idea is this age or this time period where it will be concluded when Christ comes back. So you'll find Paul speaking to similarly, like we're in the last days. You'll find John speaking of we're in the final hour. I would argue that the hour that John was in is the same hour that we're in right now. We're in that final age between the resurrection of Christ, where he then raises from the dead and then ascends in the clouds, and the time where he then descends with the clouds to judge both the living and the dead. That time period, the final age, that's what John is calling here the last hour. And so he's saying, in effect, we're in that time period that it will come to a close when the sun rends the heavens and comes down to judge. That's the time period that we live in. So whether you live in Ephesus in AD 90 or you live in Nevada in 2023, they both count as the last hour, and this age comes to a conclusion when Christ returns. And so we live in anticipation of that. And we actually live in an age that is going to be marked, as Revelation verse 9 of chapter 1 says, a parallel of both the expanding of God's kingdom as well as tribulation. John says in verse 9 that he's a fellow participant, a sharer in the kingdom and the tribulation. So you're going to live in this time period where two things happen simultaneously. God's kingdom is expanding. Is that happening right now? Yeah. We're seeing the gospel spread over the entire globe, and it is awesome to watch. And we should pray that God would use us to expand that same kingdom right here in Nevada, right where he has planted us. That age is also marked not just with the spreading of the kingdom, but with then the tribulation that Christ promised his people would suffer. It's not like one has to be true or the other. It's not like kingdom expansion, when that's done, tribulation. Like, no, they happen simultaneously. And so as the kingdom goes forth, does not the world rage against that? I would argue as the kingdom grows, that tribulation will get hotter because the kingdom of darkness is being threatened more. So as the kingdom of Christ continues to grow, it's not like we see a dying down of that tribulation or affliction. We actually see an increase of it. But our Savior did promise that the gates of hell wouldn't withstand the gospel going forward. So they're fighting a losing battle, and like any losing army, the more backed into a corner they get, they're going to fight harder. Those two things happen simultaneously. So you're a saint, a Christian, that lives in a world where Christ's kingdom is expanding, and the more it expands, actually, the hotter things are going to get. Do you think that that tribulation would impact your life? I think so. I know so. You all experience it on various levels. You can see the world trying to push and prod and encroach in any different way that it can. As John Stott says, since the new age has indeed dawned in the coming of Christ, Christians know that they themselves are living in the final days. So whether Christ comes back in our lifetime or 2,000 years from now, it still counts as the final age in the kingdom of Christ marked by tribulation. This last hour that John talks about in verse 18, he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Now, I love that John says that in a way that he thinks that we'll totally get that. And it's like the first time that it's ever been mentioned as far as Scripture is concerned. This is actually the first time Antichrist has been mentioned. He's the only one to mention this figure by that particular name, Antichrist. He only mentions this individual in his epistles. I don't believe he even mentions him in Revelation. It's just in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he says it like, oh, of course you know this. And you're like, I wish you would say more, because this is interesting and we could write some books about it. But he doesn't. But it still doesn't stop some people from writing books. Anyway, he says, like, you understand that you're in that final age, and at the end of this age, yeah, there will be this figure that arises that's kind of that archetypal opposition to Christ in the church. And I do believe it is a real individual. I don't think it's a mythical one, but it's kind of this figurehead of opposition, trials, and waging of war against the church. And John says, now that individual is ahead of you in a sense, right? It's at the end of the age, we believe that such an individual will rise. We get this from the book of Daniel and the rising of the little horn. We get this from some stuff in 1 Peter and in 1 or 2 Thessalonians and in then Revelation. Like we see glimpses of this kind of rising up of this end time person. And it's as though John says, like, we understand, yep, that happens at the end. We get that. But that doesn't mean that all of the trials that you're going to face are reserved for the end. Notice what he says. Even now, many have come. So it's not like the church can rest easy and say like, well, I mean, Antichrist hasn't arisen. I guess we're going to go through this world kind of smooth sailing. John's like, okay, well, grant, yeah, that's going to happen at the end, whenever the end is. But there's been tons of these guys. Yeah, there's one guy at the end, but are there many antichrists that have already arisen? The answer is like this really obvious, yeah. So does the church live in a world where she is accosted constantly by those who are antichrist? Yes. Should you be surprised when that happens? No. Does that ever stop us from being surprised? Sadly not. We're still surprised when someone rises up and is very against the Lord Jesus Christ and against the church and against righteousness and God's law and all those things. And we're always like, what? This is inexplicable. John's like, really? Why are you still surprised? They're going to be here. They've been here. They're coming. They're your neighbors, or whoever they are. They might be your in-laws. I don't know. So, John says the church has always suffered antichrists. And you can, if you look at church history, what is it? You could organize it around people who have been antichrists. You could look at names like Arius and his heresy that's with us to this day. You could look at Pelagius and his heresy, which is with us to this day. You could look at the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope, who takes on the titles of the Trinity, and their heresies are with us to this day. They can function on big levels and small ones. And it's as though John is saying, like, Christian, don't be surprised when your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is challenged. That's not this uniqueness to the end. That's something you're going to deal with every day of your life in varying degrees. Sometimes it's hotter, sometimes it's not as hot, but in varying degrees, your faith will be accosted. Do not think it a strange, odd thing when that happens. Don't think it's strange when governing authorities in your country wage war against life. Don't be shocked by that. Doesn't make it okay. Doesn't mean we should be complacent with it at all. What it means is we shouldn't be totally shocked when it happens. We should We should just expect this from the world. The world is part of the kingdom of darkness. Part of the kingdom of darkness is going to be that they are anti the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they will wage war against the people of Christ. Dr. Robert Yarbrough says the Antichrist presumably would be ringleaders or leading devotees even of church subgroups whose aim and practices are turning out to be unacceptable to norms and outcomes established under Christ's direct lordship and his handpicked apostles. The other thing that shouldn't surprise us is, and this is where it gets too close to home in some ways, it's not just that there are antichrists out in the world. Some even arise from within the church. And that was rocking the faith of Ephesus. Where did Arius come from? The church. How about Pelagius? The church. What is the Pope kind of supposed to be the head of? The church. They can even come within evangelical circles. Can you turn on, I'd say the TV, but no one even uses that anymore. Are you not inundated on YouTube or whatever it is of pastors? And you hear what they're saying, and you're going, that is rank, damning heresy. But they say it's in the name of Christ. Don't be surprised. Antichrists have, are, and will come. Do not let that upset your faith. Do not let that send your faith into a tailspin. As Calvin says, John uses this idea of Antichrist that he might effectually stimulate the care and solicitude of the godly to repel frauds. If the church isn't aware of this as a reality, we're either going to be shocked by them or we're not going to be on guard against them. They will worm their way into our hearts, into our minds. The church needs to be a church on guard against antichrists, against those who wage war on what Christ has taught and what he commands for his people. Often what these things look like is not huge, like blatant lies, like we would think of that as like the church of Satan. Often what it is it's twisting and perverting the truth enough that it would fly under the radar of most people. Does that happen today? We're inundated with it. It happens everywhere. John's saying, little children, when you're inundated by this, abide with Christ. Be on your guard against such things. Secondly, we want to abide in light of what we might call ecclesiology. I get that's not even good. So let's think of another one. Abiding with Christ, even in the midst of church schism and difficulty. Look at verse 19. John starts with a they that he hasn't really identified, unless you're thinking this still fits under the idea of Antichrist. There's a possibility that that is what's happening. Verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, then they would have continued with us, but they went out, so they might be shown that it might play. Now, you and I, as readers this far away, we're like, could you give us some more details? It's like when you walk up on a conversation, you're like, I'm not sure what we're talking about. John is continuing a bit of a conversation with this church, and we as bystanders are kind of picking up a few of the rudimentary details of it. It seems that there were those that were in the church of Ephesus that began to teach and practice things that were not in accordance with what Christ taught and the way that God or Christ commanded his people to behave. So a problem with both their what is believed, their pistic axis, as we've talked about, as well as the way that they live, their ethical axis, as we've talked about it. There's also problems with their love axis as well. And they arose from within the church. And at some point, we're not given the details of it, a schism happened. A tearing happened. They left. And the church to which John is writing is this hurting body that is both hurting in one sense, that those who they worshiped next to or were in small group with or Bible study with or for whatever interaction they had are now gone. So there's that tearing of the body. But there's also the accompanying confusion. Have you not experienced this? Someone walks away from the faith or goes off the deep end and you're just going, what happened? How? John's writing to a people who are asking that. I think verse 19 is the occasion for the letter itself. I think everything else in the epistle turns around this issue. And I think the reason why he doesn't give many details is twofold. The first is that everyone knew it and you don't need to rehash it. We who weren't there like would like some extra details. But if those details were necessary, God would have provided them. So they're not necessary. The other aspect is I don't think he wants it to be totally consumed with those persons and personalities. He actually addresses their issues. They're gone. He's going to talk about our obedience and our faith and our love. And he's actually going to talk positively on what we should live like. And verse 19 is kind of that one verse where he kind of speaks directly to it. So he talks about those who have left. Now, Calvin says of this section that there are three kinds of people who confess the name of Christ. I thought this was really helpful. The first group are those who feign or fake piety, while a bad conscience reproves them within. Another way of saying it, there are those in the church who know full well they don't really believe this stuff, but they fake it. And they fake it for a time. The second group is a step beyond that, where their hypocrisy, their faking it, is more deceptive, Calvin says, not only to seek to disguise themselves before men, but also dazzle their own eyes so that they seem even unto themselves to be worshipers of God rightly. This group has faked it so long that they kind of begin to read their own press and believe their own lies. A danger to lying to oneself over and over again as you start to believe it. The third group, you might be like, this is the most depressing list I've ever heard. Well, the third group's an encouraging one. Those who have the living root of faith and carry the testimony of their adoption firmly fixed in their hearts. People who really belong to Christ. Of that group, there will be those from groups 1 and 2 that in time, whether it's the sun rising and scorching them, as the parable of the seed, the sower and the seed says, or the thorns and thistles that choke them out. There'll be those. The third group is those who produce fruit to, 30, 60, and 100-fold. There'll be those who fake it. And John says from that group, they went out. Now that is, in a very brief way of speaking, a gut-wrenching sentence. John's writing to people who know what it is to have worship next to someone and they're not there anymore. That is devastating. I don't even want to think of the names in my own life that would count on that list. It's devastating. It's hard enough when someone we love who dies full of faith. That's hard enough. It is way harder when someone abandons the faith. Because then that sows all sorts of questions in our own hearts and minds. Now, we want to be careful at this point, because some have used this verse in an abusive or heavy-handed way. We don't want to do that. This isn't to say, like, if you ever leave Grace Community Church, Minden, Nevada, you unbeliever, like, I'm in the military. They moved me. Like, well, you can follow Christ or follow Uncle Sam. Like, no, that's not. Are there good reasons to leave a church? Yes. Many of you were not born and bred right here, which means you came from somewhere else. Are there good reasons to leave churches and to move? Yes, jobs. Some people who retire, they can't afford to live where they lived when they were working, and they have to go somewhere where it's cheaper. They retire. There's financial reasons. There's family reasons. There's military reasons. There's amiable partings, even to do it to reasonable changes within theology. Some of you have left churches because you're like, I discovered Calvinism. And all of a sudden now I didn't fit. Like, there's times where there's amiable moving. John's not talking about that. John's not talking about if God moves you and your family to another state and you go to another church. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about are those who leave the faith, not just that local church, but the church. They do it for sinful reasons. Now, John says he gives a judgment on it. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. You might say, like, oh, man, is John just like bolstering up the home team? I don't think so at all. What he's saying is this. There's nothing in the DNA, for lack of a better term, of the church, of orthodoxy, that did this. something else did this. It's not like within the stream of Scripture there are all of these equally legitimate ways of following God. So while like one Christian's like, I think I should obey God's commands, and the other's like, no, you shouldn't, and both are equally right, and the Bible taught both, and it's like a buffet. Like, no, that's not in Scripture. The reason of their leaving didn't flow out of anything you found in the gospel truly taught and rightly understood. It came because of sin that worked its way into someone's life, and they were not truly of the church. And so they went out. Now notice what he goes on to say on the latter half of verse 19. They went out. Now this is a fascinating way to say it. That it might become, or another, probably a better way to translate it would be something like this. They went out in order that it might be revealed. That's a strong way of saying it. He said they went out in order that it might be revealed or made evident that they weren't part of us. Now, there's kind of only two options there. Did they leave saying like, hey, we faked it the whole time, we're sorry? No, they're not the ones revealing it. Who's the one revealing it? I think the head of the church, God. I think God is working in such a way, as painful and difficult as it is, that those who are not truly part of the church at times are seen as such and removed. Now, is that difficult to bear? Yeah. Is that ultimately better in the long run for that church? Yeah. Does sometimes that functionality play its way out in church discipline? Yeah. Is that good for the long-term health of the church, the purity of the body? Yeah. Does that make it easy to bear? No. Not at all. One of the ways I need to be careful in the way that I tell this story, it's not about anyone here, don't worry. I'm not like, Adam, he illustrates. No, that's not what I'm saying. There was a couple at the church I was previously a pastor at that were there when we were called to minister there and were some of the first ones to welcome us. Great friends, lovely folks. And then as we got to know them, really odd theology started to pop up. I remember one time at a small group finding out that I won't use anyone's names, not that you'll ever know them, but I don't want to use their names. This person said like that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I was like, hold on, I think I misunderstood you. It sounded like you just said there's no such thing as like the Christians being raised from the dead. He's like, oh no, that's exactly what I'm saying. It's like, brother, that's a heresy. He's like, no, like we're just going to be disembodied spirits. And I was like, that's not, I mean, wacky was miles back. We're into heresy at this point. This is really bad. And like the more we kind of got to know them, they just had these really, they latched onto these really dangerous beliefs. And then during COVID and the shutdown, this couple actually used it as a chance to start proselytizing others in the church to hyper-Calvinism. And the thing that started being said about not just my preaching, but the preaching and teaching at the whole church is that we taught a false gospel because we commanded people to repent. And if you command people to repent, that's a heresy in their mind. And we caught wind of them proselytizing, and we ended up having to kick them out of the church. They ended up being church disciplined for this whole thing, and they drug along a young couple with them. I wish that was the only story that I ever had like that. It's not. What happens? You see, and this is why John says, as he does so often, be careful what you believe. Theology is desperately important. what you believe to be true is, I can't overemphasize how important it is. Now, John will go on to say, you need more than just right orthodoxy. You need actually right living and loving, but it's not less than that. It's not like you turn a blind eye to what you believe in as long as you live the way and love the way you should. Like, no, theology matters. And what we're seeing in verse 19 and what we've seen even in the life of our own church is that these things are this really important. And so don't take for granted, turn a blind eye to errant beliefs. The internet is full of wackos that would love for you to believe what they believe. And there's more heresy being peddled now, I think, than any other age in the church. Imagine how fewer wackos you'd be exposed to if you didn't have the internet. You're like, other than the ones in my family, I don't know. And our young folks are growing up in this. Our young folks are growing up with sometimes even being more shepherded by YouTube and people on YouTube teaching theology than their parents or the church. It's dangerous. John says it's so dangerous. Some go out from us because they were never of us. And it happened in part to reveal that they weren't there. When that happens, are there not a massive amount of questions and doubts that rise to the surface? There are. I believe John is saying this text, I get this is a heavier text tonight, but a needful one. He's saying, Christian, do not let that upset your faith. Abide with Christ even more. Rather than that, and you can see it with churches all the time, when someone very close to them apostatizes or walks away, they get disillusioned and they too walk away. That's not the right response. The right response isn't to then start pouring gas on the fires of those doubts. The right response is abiding even more closely and fully with Christ. He's the only one that can save us. Not that relationship, not that person, even not that pastor in some cases. Christ is the only one. So when we're rocked by things like this in the life of a church, and again, we should always pray, Lord, like, protect us, keep us, we don't want that. When and if it happens, our response is to abide more fully with Christ. Not to become bitter, not to become disillusioned, not to feed and fuel those doubts, but to cling all the more tightly to Christ. That's the context from 17, abiding with Christ, all the way down through Antichrist in the final hour, all the way down through those who apostatize and leave. Thirdly, tonight, let's look at abiding with Christ in light of our union with Christ. Verse 20 starts with a breath of fresh air. I know I can count. I was educated to some degree. The first two verses, there we go. Those were hard. There's a breath of fresh air coming in verse 20, but you. So there's a they, us distinction being made in verse 20. In fact, it's adversative, so he's drawing a contrast, and he pushes the you in the plural all the way up to the front to emphasize it. You all. So here, I think John's coming with encouragement to us, but you all have been anointed by the Holy One. You might be like, man, that sounds charismatic and scary. I remember, I don't know why, but as I was studying this today, I remembered not long after we'd moved to Kirkland to pastor in the Seattle area there, we lived in an apartment complex, and there was this, really interesting guy whose name was Zebedee. And I was walking out to my car on Sunday morning, clearly dressed for church. And he asked me, where are you going? I said, going to church. He's like, well, you're dressed up really nice. I'm like, yeah, I'm my pastor there. And he came over and he starts doing this on my shoulders and my head and rubbing my head. And I was like, Zeb, what are you doing? He goes, I just gave you the anointing. Don't ever do that again, Zeb. Thank you, but I'm good. Is that what John's talking about? You got that Zebedee anointing? No, I don't think so at all. Which is great because I don't even know where Zeb is anymore. Anyway, that's not what he's talking about. Is he talking about like speaking in tongues? I'm like, no, he's not talking about that. What does the Bible mean if you were to just like trace this idea of anointing that you would, if you read your Old Testament, pretty familiar with? Well, what kind of people are anointed? Well, I don't kings and I don't priests. Oh, there's an interesting one. They're anointed with oil as a symbol of setting them apart for a specific, often sacred duty. And it's also a mark of God's abundant blessing on them. Do you think that maybe there's a connection there between all of that Old Testament and when we jump into the pages of the New Testament? Yeah, I actually think it is. Rather than saying this is some crazy mystical thing, he's saying like, you as God's people are blessed and set apart for sacred duty. In fact, so much so that you're going to be called in the New Testament a royal, interesting, that's a kingly word, priesthood, interesting, there's a priestly word, and the two folks that were anointed in the Old Testament, you're called them, set aside, blessed by God, as his own possession for his sacred service. That's what you are as a Christian. That's what that word saint means. It doesn't mean you like had like three post-death miracles. That's ridiculous. That's what the Catholic Church says. You are set aside for holy duty and holy living. That's what you are as a Christian. You're called by God to live a holy life in this world. In fact, if you think of that word anointing and you just were to trace it, like, when did it, all right, priests and kings, maybe, but isn't there like an ultimate anointed one? Well, yeah, that's what Messiah means. Anointed one. And Jesus' last name isn't, it's not like Christ is his last name. It's a Greek way of saying Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. Another way you could say it, Jesus the anointed one of God. Do you think that there's any connection between him being the anointed one and you in the New Testament or New Covenant being united inseparably to that one? Do you think there's any connection there? Like you, a goyim, a Gentile of Gentiles, now knit to the anointed one inseparably. You don't think that's a mark of blessing and set aside for sacred duty? I think that's exactly what that's talking about. You might say, I've lived a sinful life. Oh, I believe you. But God, by his Spirit, has pulled you out of that and knit you to Christ, his anointed one. And now the purpose of your life is to follow him with all that you are. I think that's simply and easily what he's talking about. Well, where does this anointing come from? Well, the text tells you that. It tells you what it is. You have an anointing. And it's carried out by the Holy One. Literally in the Greek, it just says, by the Holy. And you're meant to supply, like there's something there lacking that you need to supply. So who is this Holy One? Well, if you read the Old Testament, you ran into Psalm 71:22, you would see, well, God, it just kind of, God himself is called the Holy One of Israel. And then if you kept reading and you ran into Mark 1:24, you would find this weird interaction where this demonized person knows who Jesus is. He says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. In fact, if you trace that phrase, you would find it applied to each and every member of the Trinity, both the Spirit and the Son and the Father. So you're like, which one is it? Yeah. God. God triune has brought you into this. the Father in electing you, and the Son in redeeming you, and the Spirit in resurrecting you spiritually, and all of them together, and God as one has done it. So you have this anointing that God has brought about, not you, and God is the author of this. God is the one who carries this out. God is the one who's done this in every mark. I love how Dr. Yarbrough puts it. He says the outcome, he's talking about which member of the Trinity is it. He says, well, the outcome's the same. Whichever referent be chosen, God himself has graced you in such a way that the departure of some need not demoralize those who are standing fast. Don't forget the context. There are those who have gone out and abandoned it, and they went out because they weren't of us, but you, God has set you aside. God has done this in your life. You've been created for good works in Christ Jesus. God is working that in you. You do not need to. In fact, you must not then allow the Antichrist and the apostate to push you off of that, to distract you from that, to disillusion you from that, to so fill you with doubts that you stray from God's ways. He's saying, like, okay, you've got those who are against Christ, and you have those who said they were for a while, and now they're also against Christ. But you, Christian, new creature, God is working in you. That doesn't, ultimately impact you. Is it hard? Is it a trial? Sure. But should we ever conclude, like, well, man, if they're against me, how can I make it? No, that should not be a conclusion you make. Or, man, if they walked away, how could I? Nope, that's not a calculation you should make. God is working in your life and has put you into Christ. And as I recall, he says, if you're in his hand, in the Father's hand, that no one can take you out of that hand, not even antichrists or apostates. Nobody. What a position he's brought you into. It's absolutely thrilling to think about all that is ours in Christ. Far from some odd, weird, ecstatic position or experience where we're like, I have the anointing. And you're rolling around on the ground, and I don't understand what those two have together. What we believe is so much better. I'm united to the resurrected, ascended, seated Son of God. I am his, and he is mine, and I'll never be separated from him. That's way better than that. I don't even know how many fold better than that. Notice the effect that this anointing has on the person who's in Christ. He says in verse 20 at the end, you have this anointing by the Holy One. God's done this. Peace put you into the anointed one, Christ. And notice the effect. And you have all knowledge, or you all have knowledge, probably a better translation. You all y'all have this knowledge. It's fine. He's working on his Greek in the middle of the sermon. That's fine. That's commitment. You all have this knowledge. He doesn't give you all Greek knowledge, but he's giving you some knowledge. He's saying, you know this, Christian. What do antichrists and apostates often churn up in the heart of a believer? Isn't it doubt? And isn't he saying, as a fatherly figure, Christian, you know this. Does he say, like, you have everything figured out? No, that's not what he says. And I'm thankful that he said it, because I would have read that and been like, well, you must not be talking to me. I don't have it all figured out. He's saying, you know this. You know the gospel. You know God. And while you may not have all of these intricate arguments out here figured out, and you may not have all, like, oh, the whole problem of evil charted out and figured out and sussed out, do you know the gospel and the truth of God? Yeah. You know that. How do you know that? You're in Christ Jesus. And he has opened your blind eyes to see it and raised your dead soul to life that you would know it. Verse 21, he says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. I find that so encouraging. John saying, you don't need all this crazy secret knowledge. You don't need to have this seminary degree, and you don't need a post-seminary degree, and you don't need a doctorate and postdoc. He's saying, listen, Christian, if you know the gospel and the truths of God's word, you know it. And he said, I'm not writing this to tell you like something you didn't know. You know this in your bones. Live in response to what you know, not in light of all the doubts that might plague your path. You know this, and you can know that you know it, and you can be confident that you know it. There are so many times where I see it all the time where Christians get so discouraged that they don't know everything. I think John would be like, but you do know the truth. Well, yeah. Do you know the gospel? Yeah. Then you know it. And we can pursue all those other fun exercises down the road. But you know the truth of who God is, what you are as a fallen sinner, what God has done in Christ to save you. Notice lastly at the end of verse 21, he says, you know it and no lie comes from the truth. You might say, that's an odd way to end this. Well, he said in the stage four, we're going to go next. It'll probably be on Sunday, but he's saying not only do you know the truth, but even in particular, I think he's hinting at some of the things that were taught and believed by some of those who left or those who were accosting the church. And he assures them, just like there was nothing inherently in the Word of God or inherent in being a Christian in verse 19 that would then drive legitimately that schism. Similarly, in verse 21, there's nothing in the truth that gives them as a fountain to lies and deceit. We can trust God's truth. We can trust God's word as a faithful guide. It's not like there's all sorts of perfectly legitimate ways in which we can read this totally wildly differently, and it is the fountain spring for both. No, it has one message. One truth. And if error comes, it's because mankind has sinfully handled it. But it didn't come from God. Keep that in mind when the world rages against us and we're tempted to give ground on a number of, I think, desperately important topics. Keep that in mind when people leave the church and walk away from the faith and start telling you how enlightened they are and how they have it all figured out. They don't. You have the Word of God. You're knit and to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has done it. God has set you there. These are things that you know. Live in light of what you know from God's Word. Don't be shaken by the trials that you will inevitably encounter or encountering even as you sit here tonight. And what is the effect that all that should have? Wavering, doubting, compromising? No. Abiding. Clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ all the more tightly. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray a simple but desperately needful prayer. Cause us to abide even more fully in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to not be shaken by the things that we encounter in this world, but cause the storms and the trials to cause us to cling more tightly to Him. May it lead us not to say, I doubt Him, but to say with all the more resolve, oh, I need Him. Please cause us to be the way that we respond, oh God. Bind our feet to your path and our hearts to your truth. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.